4 weeks. It's been a privilege to be with you and to share God's word. Hopefully it has been helpful. Hopefully it has lifted your heart as we think about what is yet to come. As Colin was praying, he mentioned that thought, you know, that eye hath not seen or ear heard what God hath prepared for those that love him. We have endeavoured to try and study something of the things that are yet to come. And the reality is that we really can't fathom what's yet to come for the believer. But what we do know is there is far better on ahead for you and I who are saved. Revelation chapter 20, this evening as we bring our series to a close, we've been looking on these Tuesday nights at the practicality of prophecy. And really that means that we've been looking at the other side or the practical side of the doctrine. We've been looking at what these things mean, but as I have said each night in the introduction, God has given us an insight into tomorrow that it might shape us today, and certainly living in the light of the Lord's return. Week number one, we looked at keeping pure or staying pure in the light of the rapture, the next great event that in God's prophetic calendar that Christ is going to come to the air to call his church to himself. And John says, every man that hath this hope within him purifieth himself. So it's important that we stay pure in the light of the rapture. After that, in week number two, we looked at being fruitful in the light of the tribulation. 7 years of terrible tribulation are coming to this earth. A time like never seen before. And all who will be left behind will face that awful time. You and I have loved ones. You and I know those that would be left behind. And so in light of the tribulation, the practical aspect of that is we're to be faithful. Last week we looked at standing firm or standing faithful in the light of the revelation that Christ is coming that second time. He's coming first to the air to take his saints, and then he's coming to the earth with his saints, and how he's going to come and he's going to reveal himself to this world that's so unsuspecting. And in light of that, we're to be faithful. That we are on the victory side, that the King is coming. And that brings us to our final study tonight. Really, the crown of the jewel, you could say. And tonight's title is Keeping Hopeful in the Light of the Millennium. This is the kingdom. Now, we're now coming to the kingdom. And this is the great climax of our series tonight. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We'll finish there in verse number 6. I don't know if you've ever been anywhere on your holidays, where you've really thought, you know, that it's hard to fathom a world that is imperfect. You've found it hard to fathom a world that is crumbling, a world that is corrupt. On our honeymoon, we went to the west coast of California, and we spent some wonderful days there. And as you stood on the golden sands, and as you looked out, it's hard to imagine a world that is crumbling. It was perfect. It was beautiful. It was bliss. And yet that is nothing compared to the world as it's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Dr. Erwin Lutzer was the former pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, and he wrote a book called The King is Coming. And in one of the chapters, as he introduced the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, he said this, and I think it's a wonderful introduction for our subject tonight. He says, the idea of utopia exists in every human heart. Every generation has looked forward to an idyllic time when men and women live in peace and prosperity. This has been the goal of every civilization, every political philosophy, and every sincere Christian. Thomas More invented the word utopia in 1516 when he wrote a book by that title. But the vision of a time of harmony and freedom was in existence long before then. The Bible describes a future utopia, but one very different from worldly descriptions that have come to us throughout history. The biblical vision includes the intervention of God, namely the coming of Christ to the earth to personally establish His kingdom. History has proven conclusively that man cannot bring in any form of utopia because sin permeates human nature. Selfishness, dishonesty, and distrust make the possibility of any such a golden age impossible. But when Jesus returns, the King of Kings will do what man cannot. And incredibly, we as believers will be given a part to play in this new world order. As we start our meeting tonight, we're taken to a time, a golden age that is coming for this world. We could have opened our meeting tonight with that wonderful hymn that is will be fulfilled in a future time, that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. The day is coming, the time is coming, when Jesus is literally going to reign in every single part of this planet, and we call that time the millennium. We're now 7 years after the rapture. The tribulation has finished, Antichrist's day is done, and Christ has returned to the earth with his saints to reside and to reign. He has come not primarily to redeem the world, but he has come to rule the world. And that's where we are at Revelation chapter 20. Jesus has returned not to redeem the world in the sense that he did the first time, but he has come to rule the world. As we thought last time, and certainly as Revelation chapter 20 opens, while the Lord Jesus Christ will come to eradicate Satan, he will do more than that because he's also coming to establish his kingdom. Now, let me say throughout the meeting tonight, I will refer to the millennium and I'll refer to the kingdom. They're both the same thing in whatever way I'm putting it. So don't be confused when I speak of those things. The millennium just refers to the time period and the kingdom, of course, refers to what it is. Now, you don't need me to tell you, anybody's long enough in the tooth, and I'm not that long in the tooth yet, but I know that this is a controversial subject among Christians, probably only next to the rapture, maybe a little bit more than that. But the great controversy, and I want to get it out of the way before we move on to what the millennium is going to be like. I want to try and get the controversy out of the way. The controversy is centered really around Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 6. And there we read at the end of that verse that Christ shall reign and we shall reign with him 1,000 years. Believe it or not, you're holding one of the most controversial statements in the Word of God, and I don't know why, but the great debate is centered around, is this a literal 1,000-year reign, or is this spiritual language? Probably most Christians, as they agree on the second coming of Christ, do agree that there is some form of a kingdom attached to God, attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to Revelation chapter 20, is this chapter literal or is this chapter spiritual? Questions arise such as this. Will Jesus literally reign here on the earth? Will Satan actually be bound? Is this something we can really look forward to as if it's actually going to happen? Are chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation chronological? Do they detail real world events? Do they detail a timetable event? Can we say that all of this is literal, or is it just figurative? Now, on your last night, you can offend people and then you'll not be back. But anyway, the answer of the amillennialists to all those questions, generally, I'm not going to label everybody with one brush, but generally the answer to all those questions answered by an amillennialist will be no. Now, I want to try and stay away from technical language. My brain isn't good enough for technical language. Amillennialism or amillennial, if you're that, just means no millennium. A means no millennium. So that's the belief that there is no literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom. It's not a literal 1,000-year reign. These chapters aren't chronological or literal, but they're figurative. They're metaphorical. The kingdom of Christ is something that believers are a part of now, that heavenly king, spiritual kingdom, our king is Jesus, and he's ruling from heaven, and he's coming again at the end of time for one general last day judgment, coming back to wrap everything up, to judge the sinners, to commend the saints, and take us to heaven and call time on everything. The position of the post-millennialists, they really would say, well, they believe in a kingdom now, that really, as the Church of Jesus Christ and as part of the kingdom, it's our duty to influence the world. It's our duty to influence the nations. It's our duty to try and make the world better, to pave the way, to prepare the way, to make the way for the coming of Jesus. And when everything's in place, when the church has fulfilled everything it needs to do, then Jesus has gone to come and we have prepared the way for him. That as we preach the kingdom and as we practice the kingdom, then the world will get better. Can I respectfully ask you, and there's quite a lot of this going on today. In light of these things, logically speaking, have things gotten better or worse since Pentecost? If we are the children of the kingdom now, and the kingdom influence is going to make the world better and ready for Jesus to come, have we, and has the church, continually seen the world change? Yes, there's been people saved. But does the Bible not say things are going to get worse before Jesus comes? It's not going to get better. They're going to get worse. And that's what we're seeing around us today. The premillennial persuasion is the belief in a future, literal, 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus. Revelation 19 and 20 are literal and future, that these things are yet to be fulfilled. Now, looking at this chapter, it's logical to take it literally. You are going to get into issues over spiritualizing certain parts of the passage. Here's the thing. If you open this passage and you come along to me and say, well, look, this is a spiritualized passage. This is metaphorical. I want to ask you tonight to sort of balance this out. Where do you draw the line on what's literal and what's not? Look at this passage with me. If we start and pick and choose what's literal and what's spiritual, can we then say, the angel in verse 1, is that literal or spiritual? Is the bottomless pit literal or spiritual? Is the old serpent, the devil, is he literal or spiritual? Is heaven, is that literal or spiritual? Is the group of nations literal or spiritual? Is the resurrections literal or spiritual? And you say to me, you do get yourself into a stutter. We either take it all as literal or we don't take it all as literal. Now, without doubt, there is symbolic language used in certain parts, and we'll come to that in a moment. But on these key pillars, they have to be literal. Now, here's the question. The big issue people get into is the 1,000 years. 1,000 years isn't actually 1,000 years. That's just a generic term. And the thing that people say as well, 1,000 years in God's sight is one day and one day is 1,000 years. Yes, in God's sight, but John's not writing here to God. He's writing to us. He's speaking in our terms. He's speaking about things connected to the earth. Now, here's the problem. You say to me tonight, 1,000 years can't be 1,000 years. Okay. But if you're going to take that interpretation, you're going to have to apply it throughout all of Scripture. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Where do we go there? Because we have 6 days of creation.
1,000 years isn't literal in Revelation chapter 20, then in Genesis chapter 1 is a day, not a day. It is, and we dare not touch creation, because that's a foundational pillar. Here's the thing, and MacArthur said this one time, you can't change horse mid-races. If a day is a day in Genesis chapter 1, then a year is a year in Revelation chapter 20. So if 6 days in Genesis chapter 1, and we live and die for that, then surely it's 1,000 years when we come to Revelation chapter 20. Now, that's okay if you disagree with that, but to me that makes sense. We need to be consistent in our approach to Bible study. And as I say, there are times when symbolic language is used, and often those symbols will be explained in the context. My own personal view is that the only interpretation that sits naturally and fits consistently in all of Scripture is the literal premillennial view. And I haven't come to that because I went to a Bible college or because I was brainwashed. I just read the Bible. I don't mean that to sound over like pious or anything. But you have to literally do spiritual somersaults to make all the other views fit. You know, all the different ways of bringing all the Old Testament scriptures together. It's easier in my mind, and I like to keep things simple, if you just take it as we find it and keep it literal. Now, that's kind of enough of the controversy. Maybe you're ready to throw me out at that point, but I know it was the view of your old pastor, so I'm probably safe enough ground. Of all the facets of future events, the Bible has the most to say about the coming kingdom age. Now, we have 35 minutes remaining. I do not have time to go through the whole kingdom with you in 35 minutes. People have written books on it, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at four pillars. Let's go, as I said last week, let's look at the mountaintops and you can delve into the valleys yourself in your own quiet time. But four things that are going to characterize the millennium or the return of the Lord Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom. Four things that will characterize the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The first thing, and really this starts just prior to the millennium, is the removal of Satan. That's point number one, the removal of Satan. Revelation chapter 20 opens, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. The millennium is really going to kick off, or really just prior to it kicking off, it will start with the removal of Satan. You see, when the Lord Jesus returns and as he establishes his millennial kingdom, the earth will return to a similar state to the pre-fall days. Now, it will not be completely the same as pre-fall days, but it will return to a very similar state. And what will that mean? The earth will return to a state of peace. It will return to a state of prosperity. It's going to return to a state of righteousness. Now, who is Satan? Satan is the great orchestrator of world wickedness. And therefore, he's got to abdicate his throne. He's got to get offside. Remember what Jesus said in John 5:19, that the whole world lieth in wickedness, or lies in the lap of the wicked one. Tonight, that's where the world is lying. It's lying in the lap of the wicked one. You see, when Jesus comes again, he's coming not only to take control of the world, but he's coming to cut off Satan's evil influence in it. Now, we're told here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 that it's going to be an angel. It says an angel will descend from heaven and bind Satan. Now, some very respected scholars, men like Charles Weinberg, would see this as referring to the Lord Jesus. That I saw the Lord Jesus come down from heaven. Now, I probably wouldn't go with that. I'm not going to split hairs with you over it. But in Revelation chapter 9, we don't have time to look at it, but in Revelation chapter 9, there's an angel mentioned there. And that angel, on that occasion, Revelation chapter 9, is given the key of the bottomless pit. And so I would presume, putting the two scriptures together, that this will be the same angel of Revelation chapter 9. And he's going to come. And he's going to bind Satan. Now, here's an occasion when we can say this is not a literal chain. All right? I would say it's highly unlikely. Why? Because Satan's a spiritual being. Spiritual beings cannot be contained by physical objects. But he's going to, the idea here, and it's very clear this is figurative language, the idea here is that he's going to be bound in a manner that will both remove his freedom and his flexibility. The idea is of a complete restricting. There's going to be no flexible conditions in his custody. He's going to get a rigid 1,000-year sentence. You know what really cracks me up? When you hear these guys are sentenced to 17 years for X, but they have to serve their minimum term, which is probably about 7, and then they get out for good behavior, whatever. Satan will not get out for good behavior. He's going to be bound inflexibly, and he's going to have no freedom for 1,000 years, literally. Now, what do you do if you're an amillennialist or somebody that doesn't see this? Now, not everybody again sees this way, but there are those who would teach that the angel of God is the church today. And the church presently is being used to bind Satan. That's how you get around that argument. If there is no coming kingdom and Satan needs to be bound, well, let's kind of flip this all around. The church, that's the angel that's going to bind Satan. Well, there's a problem with that, twofold problem. Number one, nowhere in Scripture is the church ever defined as an angel. Nowhere. Second problem, and I don't mean to be down in all of this, but it's very clear to see today, Satan is not bound. Yes, he operates within the permissive will of God, but he's not bound. If anything, he is as active as ever. His activity and his influence is intensifying. And if the church is the one that's binding Satan, it's so sad to say that Satan's active in many churches. He's not bound by the church today. He's going to be bound just at the millennial, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, is it interesting here in verse number 2 that the devil or the evil one is referred to with almost all of his names? Remember, there's many names for the devil. And really, I believe why John does this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is to show us the extent of what is going to be banished, of what is going to leave this world. Look at how he is summed up. In verse 2, he's called the dragon. That speaks of his cruel character. He's called the old serpent. That speaks of his cunning character. He's called the devil. That speaks of his corrupt character. And he's called Satan. That speaks of his contentious character. Since the fall, acting within the permissive will of God, Satan has been allowed to roam this earth. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking cunningly whom he may cruelly devour. Day and night he's charging the saints before God. He's contending with Christ and he's seeking to corrupt his cause. But the day is coming when Satan is going to be stopped. The traits of this tireless tyrant will be banished from the earth. And here's the question, can you imagine what it will be like to live in a world ruled only by righteousness, absent from Satan's awful influence and interference? We'd be blessed to live a day without Satan's interference, but to live 1,000 years and have him banished from the earth. What a time this is going to be. Now, where is he going to be banished to? Well, verse number 3 tells us that he's going to be banished to the bottomless pit. Now, we cannot be exactly sure where that is or what that is. The term bottomless pit literally means a very deep gulf or chasm in the lowest parts of the earth. It's going to be some kind of awful underworld abyss. It's not the final hell, but it's like a max security prison. It's the abode of doomed evil spirits who are awaiting their final judgment. You read about it if you were to look at Jude chapter 1 and verse number 6. In fact, let's just do that just as we're bringing this point to a close. Jude chapter 1 and verse number 6. And it's quite potentially here. And again, I'll not be dogmatic with you on it, but it's most likely here where Satan is going to be bound to. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And they're there, and it's quite potentially where Satan is going to spend the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. Of course, at the end, we read at the end in verse 3 of of the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released. He's going to be released for a short time, and here's what he's going to do. And it is actually remarkable to see the nature of Satan, and really his, how deceived he is himself, that he's simply going to pick up where he left off, and he's going to lead the nations in rebellion. Now this is unfathomable to think about it, that for 1,000 years, this world will have been under the rulership of Christ. They'll have experienced the righteousness of Christ. They'll have seen the royalty of Christ, and yet there will be a rebellion against Christ right at the end. After all of that, Satan will lead the nations away. Now why? Well, first of all, it'll prove the hardness of men's hearts. And secondly, it'll justify God's judgment, because the next event after the millennium will be the great white throne of judgment, and there God will be absolutely justified as he always is. But that releasing of Satan and leading people away will prove the hardness of men's hearts and the justifying of God's judgment. So first of all, the first thing about the millennium is there's going to be the removal of Satan. The second thing, as again we're still at the start of the millennium, will be the resurrection of the saints. Because John goes on, and in verses 4 to 6 he says, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 4 tells us, and John gives us an insight, that there's going to be a band of people who are going to reign with Christ. Now we're going to come to that right at the very end tonight, but who will this band be? Well, verse 6 tells us it'll be those who have part in the first resurrection. And this is going to get quite technical, so stick with me as we look at this. Those that have part in the first resurrection. Now this point causes much error, it gets people all confused, but we'll try and do it simply. There's a very popular common view that there's going to be one general last day resurrection of all the dead, both saved and unsaved. We're all going to raise together for one final judgment. If that's your view, there's a problem presented in this passage. Because you see in verses 5 and 6, speaking of the first resurrection in the Greek, and we don't have it in our English, that word first is what's called in the emphatic. In other words, it's emphasized. It's a word of primary importance. So as we read it, we could say, but the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. But they shall be and then it goes on to say, but blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So here in the passage, that word first is really emphasized. Now, if there is a first resurrection, then naturally there's got to be a second resurrection. All right, with me so far? Got to be a second resurrection. And that's the case. There are two resurrections. The first resurrection is of the saints, and the second resurrection is of the sinners. And there's a gap, a period of 1,000 years during the kingdom. Now, those who are going to reign with Christ are specifically those who are part of the first resurrection. Who are those? The saints. All the saints of all ages. Now, here's where it gets really technical. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a little bit like the rapture in the sense that it's one event, but with maybe different happenings or different stages, you could say. While it's categorized as the first resurrection, it'll happen at different stages, different times. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse number 23. Let's read from verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then note these words very carefully. But every man in his own order, or in his own rank, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So here we read that there's going to be stages to the first resurrection. One resurrection in the sense of all the saints are part of the first resurrection, but it's going to happen at different times. Christ's resurrection, it was the first one. It was the first part. Remember, he rose just after Calvary, and as such, he set the pattern. He set the precedent for all his followers. That's what first fruits is. It sets the pattern, paves the way. When's the next great resurrection going to be? At the rapture. When the dead in Christ shall rise and receive their glorified bodies, meeting Christ in the air. So the last great resurrection was Christ. The next one will be at the rapture. Then there's a pause. And then we'll have the tribulation. People are going to be saved. But mostly will die by martyrdom, and they are called the tribulation saints. Now notice very, very carefully with me. Come back to Revelation chapter 20. Now look at this carefully, because sometimes the minor details of the Bible will help us understand how these things are going to unfold. So we've had the resurrection of Christ. We have the resurrection of the saints at the rapture. The tribulation, saints will be martyred and die. And yet look at verse number 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned. So here, verse 4 speaks of tribulation saints and those that have been martyred, and yet here they're alive. They're alive as they come into the millennium. And so they must be resurrected just prior to its starting. So we've got the resurrection of Jesus. We've got the resurrection of the rapture. Then we have the resurrection of the tribulation saints just prior to the millennium starting. And the final group that will be raised is the Old Testament saints. Let's come to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter number 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now it seems to me, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, that there is indication there that the Old Testament saints will also be raised just at the beginning of the millennium. Now, think about that. Why would Old Testament saints be raised just prior to the millennium? Well, because, of course, they also will have reigning responsibilities in the kingdom. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who was Jesus speaking to there? He was speaking to his own disciples. For this to be fulfilled, the Old Testament saints must be raised part of this first resurrection. So as the first resurrection, you've got first of all Jesus. Then you've got the rapture. Then there's going to be a pause after the tribulation. Then you're going to have the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints all raised to enter Christ's literal earthly kingdom. And to enter a literal earthly kingdom, what have you got or what do you need to fulfill your duty? You're going to need a literal earthly body. So the first resurrection, while in stages or ranks, is simply the resurrection of all the saints rising to reign with Christ in differing degrees. Now, very quickly, I know your brain's probably fried at that point, but very quickly, what about the second resurrection? What's the first resurrection? All the saints. What's the second resurrection? Well, that's the resurrection that John talks about in Revelation 20 and verse 5, and that's the resurrection of the remaining dead. That's at the climax of the 1,000 years. That's at the end of the millennium, because at that point we arrive at the end of the age. And at that point, all the unbelieving dead from all the ages of history will be raised. Not raised to reign with Christ, nor raised to marvel in the millennium. But the souls of the unsaved will be released from their tormenting waiting room will be reunited with their bodies for what purpose? To stand before the great white throne of judgment and be judged finally and eternally. Following that, they will then be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. I don't know everybody here tonight. Can I ask you to make sure you're part of the first resurrection? Are you saved tonight? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your own and personal Savior? Forget about the second coming for this moment. Have you thought about His first coming, that He came from heaven to earth to the cross of Calvary to die, to spare you that great white throne of judgment? Those watching on the internet, do you know the Lord? Are you ready? Because if we die now, that is not the end. That's not the worst of it. There's a more terrible time coming when those who are not saved will stand before the Lord, those great and small. The books will be opened, another book will be opened, and the Lord will judge. And the sentence will be passed in eternity without Christ. Do you know Him tonight? If you don't, you don't need to wait till Sunday to a gospel meeting. Tonight in the Bible study, come and trust the Lord. How true is verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. If you know and love the Lord and you're saved and you haven't understood a word I've said in the last 10 minutes, just say hallelujah anyway, because you'll not be involved in the second one. Oh, the millennium's going to begin with the removal of Satan. It's going to continue with the resurrection of the saints. Really, we come now to expand the sentence at the end of verse 6, because the third point, the third characteristic of the millennium will be the reign of the Savior. The reign of the Savior. We read there that He's going to reign, and we who are alive are going to remain with Him and reign with Him 1,000 years. Jesus is ultimately coming back to this earth to reign. He came the first time to redeem, but He's coming the second time to reign. Now, you'll understand what I say about this, because ultimately the Lord is sovereign. He's always King of Kings. But the globe will finally and fully and literally be under the personal governance of heaven. The King and the Kingdom of God will literally and physically be among men. Now, folks, let me try and make this real to you. I know this is biblical truth, and this is black and white. This is our real world we're talking about. This is actually, literally going to happen. Now, what's the environment on earth going to be like under the command of Christ? Well, certainly the days on the earth are going to be very different to the days on earth now. Let me give you some things of what it's going to be like when Christ is reigning. First of all, the Savior will be in control over the earth. The second half of Isaiah's messianic prophecy is going to be a reality. You know, at Christmas, you know, the wee child comes up to the front and they're shaking a wee bit of paper and they read, you know, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Well, verse 7 will finally be fulfilled. Isaiah 9 and 7 hasn't been fulfilled yet. Isaiah 9 and 6 has, or part of it. But Isaiah 9 and 7 says of the increase of His government, or the increase of Christ's government, and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. If you don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when was that fulfilled? When Jesus came the first time. He never sat on David's throne. They nailed Him to a cross. But in the millennial kingdom, God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God said and promised to establish an everlasting kingdom through David's line, that's finally going to be fulfilled. Christ was born the son of David. He was born in that royal line. David is long dead. David's throne has long since been occupied. But during the millennium, the King of Kings will sit upon David's throne in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be back from the brink, and it's going to be the capital of the world. Today we've got New York and London and Moscow and all these other great places. But on that day, Jerusalem will be the center of the world, because the King of Kings will be reigning. And from there, Christ will reign over this whole world. 72nd Psalm Verse 8 says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Daniel 7 and 14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Hallelujah! The Savior is going to control the earth. Oh, we have the Savior's control of the earth. What about the spiritual character of the earth? What's it going to be like? What's the current spiritual character of the earth? How would you describe it tonight? Would you use words like agnostic, antagonistic, atheistic, immoral, unjust? Where do you stop? Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Right is being called wrong. Wrong is being called right. Governments are corrupt. Societies are crumbling. Families are collapsing. What an awful spiritual state this world is in. But when Christ comes, his kingdom won't be marked by any of these. Christ, of course, saying to Pilate as he was being tried, said those famous words, "My kingdom is not of this world, and neither is it." Christ is coming as the Son of Righteousness, and he shall arise with healing in his wings. That's what Malachi says. Jesus is coming to heal this sinful world, to rid it of unrighteousness and ungodliness. He's going to bring true justice and authentic spirituality, and he's going to eradicate immorality. Isaiah 11, verses 3 to 5, listen to what it says. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reigns. Oh, what's the earth going to be like? We've thought of the Savior's control over the earth. We've thought of the spiritual character of the earth. But what about the sublime conditions upon the earth? What's human life going to be like on earth during the millennial reign of Christ? You and I have this to look forward to. Quite simply, it's going to be sublime. It's going to be like any other time in human history since the first period of creation. The world's going to largely revert back to creational conditions. After years of earthquakes and floods and terrible natural disasters, things are going to be different when Jesus is here. The curse of creation will be reversed. The earth will begin to blossom again. Now, I'm going to just if you can, I know it's late, just sit and enjoy what I'm going to read now, but if we were to flick them all, be here at 10 o'clock. Isaiah 35 and 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. The word's going to return to one language. Remember the world where God came down at the Tower of Babel and confused, gives foreign languages, and they are a curse. I hate going to another country and can't speak a language. I'm going to Moldova in April. I'm dreading it, trying to preach through a translator. But that's going to be reversed. Now, here's a good one. What language is the word going to revert back to? The Bible doesn't say. I would say it's probably Hebrew, but you can debate that as you will. But Zephaniah 3 and 9 says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." The animal kingdom will lose its ferocity. Fearful animals will be peaceful. The lion's going to lie with the lamb. Children will be able to keep deadly snakes as pets and play with them without being bitten. Has there been a time when that is able to happen? The removal of the curse will mean that all illness will be removed. Isaiah 33 and 24, "The inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. People that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." Can you imagine a world without sickness? Can you? No more deadly diseases. No more cancer. or AIDS. No more depression or dementia. No more birth defects or degenerative disorders. No more strokes or seizures. I heard somebody whispering, amen, amen. This is the world that the Lord's coming back to create. If we don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom, we're robbing the world of such joy that's to come. No more disease, but also no more disability. Some of you, it's so hard to get to the meeting. Some of you can't get to the meeting that's watching the internet. Disability has hindered you. Isaiah 29 and 18. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Ezekiel 34 and 16. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. The removal of such tragic diseases and terrible disabilities will also mean no more premature death. Many families have had the heartache of losing a child. And yet, during the millennial kingdom, there'll be no more losing people so young. The earth will return to the days when people lived those long lives. Isaiah 65 and 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. 100-year-old child, can you imagine it? There'll be an abundance of food, meaning there's going to be no more poverty. Do you know those awful adverts that you see in TV, those awful appeals to support the starving? They'll not be in the millennial kingdom. Joel 2, 21 to 27, you can read of it there. The world's going to be in a prosperous state. People will not struggle through life. They'll no longer fight to make ends meet. Isaiah 11, 3 to 5, I've already read it. No longer will the rich get richer and the poor get poor. There's going to be perfect justice and equality. The global economy is going to function fairly under Christ's guidance. Antichrist will take control of the economy and corrupt it to his own end. Christ will ultimately take control of it and make sure it's equal for everyone. No more unemployment. No more need for job centers or benefit schemes. No PIP, no disability alliance. The Lord will also ensure the needs of the people on the planet are sufficiently met. There will be no want. Jeremiah 31 and 12. And of course, all of this will mean there's no war. Isaiah 2 and 4. No more fighting over territory. No more turning on the TV to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Social, political, and religious oppression will be ousted. Why? Because the Prince of Peace will have come. False religions and cults will be gone. Remember Antichrist, he'll have set up his own religion. That'll all be gone. Why? Because the world will be united in true worship of the Lord alone. All nations will come to worship him. You can read of it in Daniel 7, 13 to 14. But the real crowning glory of the millennial kingdom is that Israel will finally dwell in safety. Has Israel ever dwelt in safety? Ezekiel 34 details those days when the shepherd will come and will guard them. They'll be free from fear. The world will finally be rid of anti-Semitism. Israel will build and prosper and nobody else will inhabit. And they will have their rebuilt millennial kingdom. And Israel will flourish as God intended. And there will be that lovely union of God's heavenly people reigning with him and God's earthly people, Israel, restored to him. Things will finally function on earth as God intended. I haven't time to go into anything more of those conditions, but what a time the millennium's going to be. It's going to begin with the removal of Satan. It's going to continue with the resurrection of the saints. Then we've got the reign of the Savior finally. What about the role of the Savior? It's for you and I. This is a little practical part as we've closed each night. Just a wee devotional thought as we finish. What's the role of the saved in the millennium? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, if your Bible's still open, in verse 4, John sees a series of seats or judging thrones. The original picture here is of benches where the highest and most honorable magistrates would sit. Alongside the judge at Olympic Games or anything else, there'd be the judge in the middle. And then there'd be those who would share that judgment bench with him. And that's the picture here. It's a place of great privilege. And saints of all ages will reign in some capacity with Christ. However, here's the thing. From other scriptures, particularly in Revelation chapter 4, the church is going to occupy these thrones. Yes, the saints of all ages will reign in some capacity, but the thrones of Revelation are for the church of Jesus Christ. We will be given the highest possessions of privilege and power in the kingdom. You always see when royalty goes out, it doesn't happen so much now in Britain with our current queen, but she usually has her husband at her side. When Christ comes back to reign, you and I will be at his side. All believers are part of that great royal priesthood. But alongside that, as we read in Revelation 5 and 10, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here's the thing, folks, as we bring this to a close. While days here can be difficult, while times here can be hard, we must remain hopeful in the light of the millennium. And in the view of our future role. You take the heart. See you saints that are struggling tonight and suffering. 2 Timothy 2 and 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. I wonder, do you ever feel insignificant? Do you feel irrelevant? Do you feel downcast tonight? Living alone? Nobody cares. Nobody comes. While the world may mock and ridicule, you always remember that the Lord has this great future purpose for his people. There isn't much for our comfort or our hope as we look at the world around us. From an unsafe human viewpoint, the outlook is a very bleak one as we have considered the tribulation and the revelation of Christ. But for the believer, the outlook on earth when Christ comes back is a great and glorious one. Folks, listen tonight. Greater days are coming. Amen? Greater days are coming. Soon this earth is going to be rid of all corruption and catastrophe. Going to be free from Satan's sin, sorrowing and suffering. Peace is coming with the Prince of Peace. And therefore, as believers, stay hopeful. Lift up the hands that have fallen down. Lift your eyes beyond the bleakness of now. And on into the bliss of what's to come. Oh, as we have thought of the millennium tonight, and we've done a whistle stop tour. Have you ever done 1,000 years as quick in your life? But isn't it great to be saved? Isn't it great to know the Lord, to have that hope within us? Oh, in the light of the Lord's return, let's live in it. Let's stay spiritual in the light of the rapture. Let's be fruitful in the light of the tribulation. Let's stand faithful in the light of the revelation. But dear discouraged Christians, stay hopeful, or keep hopeful in the light of the millennium. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the glimpse of things to come. Thank you, Father, that greater days are coming to this earth. We believe Jesus is coming, and we know that he's coming to rapture the saints, and we rejoice that we're going to meet him in the air. But we thank you for the great purpose for this earth. Thank you that you're going to restore Israel. Lord, thank you that you're going to banish Satan. Lord, we thank you that you're going to establish your millennial kingdom. Till all that comes. Help us to live in the light of these things, to see them more than theology, to see them as truth for living. Lord, help us to live in the light of these things. Lord, if there's one or more here, watching or here, that don't know the Lord, that don't have part of that first resurrection, that are yet to stand before Christ at that great white throne, Lord, have mercy on them. And tonight, save them, because we know the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Father, bless your people in Lurgan. We thank you for them and for this. These 4 weeks of Bible study, it's been the Lord's word, and we thank you for your presence and the help given, and ask you'll bless these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.